Our lesson last week, as we looked at 1 Peter 2, verse 22 through 25, we saw that God's Word is... What a problem, man. That God's Word is the truth. We saw that, remember? And we saw that it purifies the soul, that it produces precious fruit, and that it is enduring. This morning our lesson will be focused on Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Hebrew writer said, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So we look at the setting of this verse. Remember over in chapter 1 to about chapter 2, verse 4, the Hebrew writer speaks of the superiority of Christ over Moses. Then beginning in chapter 2, verse 5, down to verse 18 of that chapter, the end of the chapter, he talked about how man has opportunity to receive eternal glory if we're obedient. We have that opportunity. But in chapter 3 and 4, he talked about how man's eternal glory is conditioned upon obedience to Christ and remaining faithful and looking back at the history of the Israelites, how they fell in the wilderness, warning us that if we're unfaithful, our plight will be the same as their plight was, as those who fell in the wilderness. So as we think about this verse, you know, the omniscience of God is depicted here, as well as another passage of Scripture, but the nature of God's Word is to expose man's inner being. So this is a symbolism of God's nature. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. So God knows and sees all. And God's Word has a penetrating quality. David said in Psalm chapter 36, verse 9, he said, "For with thee is the fountain of life." So God is a living God, and with him a living and active word of salvation is brought forth. He talks about how the word of God is sharp. It describes it in graphic terms. It shows the nature of the gospel, how it lays bare the human soul, even to the point of exposure, the bones and marrow being exposed to the eyes of God. So God sees and knows our thoughts and purposes. One mistake spiritually could be fatal. So if we falter on one point of the law of God, we violated all of it. So this verse calls every Christian to maintain their sanctification. Remember what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He says, "Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So as we introduce the subject, we'll see that the word of the Lord is likened in Scripture. It's likened to seed. In Luke chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus explained the parable and said the seed is the word of God. We mentioned this last week. And it's likened to a sword. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 17, we see where Paul enumerates the armament, spiritual armament that we're to put on to protect ourselves from the wiles of the devil. But in verse 17 there, he said, "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 16, in the letter to Pergamos, he said, "Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 23, verse 29, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" So as we think about these things in this text of Scripture, the nature of the gospel is graphically represented and shows that the human soul is exposed to the eyes of God. We'll see that as we go through this lesson. So first of all, he teaches that the Word of God is alive, it's quick. You know, God's Word is a representation of His nature. You know, God is the living God. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, that God is living, that He is the living God. He said it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That Greek word that's translated living means literally or figuratively for a lifetime, to be quick, to be lively. It's in the present voice. It shows that God is active. He's lively. He's not a dead God. You know, there was a number of years ago they were saying, people were saying God is dead. Far from it. People who were saying that, they were dead spiritually. Over in Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, you remember when Peter confessed Christ, he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So as we think about these expressions and many others that we could cite, but we just don't have the time to do that, we compare these statements that God is a living God compared to idols. Think about that. Over in Psalm chapter 115, beginning at verse 4, the psalmist said, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." But prior to saying that, he said in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sakes. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." That's the nature of the living God, isn't it? He does his will, and we're to do his will. See, this living God gives us all life and breath and all things. And Paul said that over in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, when he said, "God that made the worlds and the things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands, though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things." He was rebuking their idolatrous worship. Those idols that couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't do anything for them. Those that worshiped and had to make those idols. They were worshiping what was created, not the Creator. In John chapter 1, we see where John said, beginning at verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men." So the gospel of the Son gives spiritual life, doesn't it? In John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "For the bread of God, if He was coming down from heaven and give us life into the world." And in verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Then in verse 58, it says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." In other words, those that have the Bible and God's Word, the words of Christ, would have life. So God is the source of all life, isn't He? Physical and spiritual. So this is symbolic of His Word. His Word gives life, doesn't it? In John chapter 11, verse 25, when Jesus comforted Martha, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And he was raised from the dead. It is Lazarus was to show and to prove to Martha that he was that resurrection and the life. They were to believe in him and his word. Jesus, when he answered the question of Thomas over in John chapter 14, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, 1 through 4, John said that which was the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the word of life, referring to Jesus. He says, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which is with the Father, was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Remember last week, Peter said that the Word liveth and abideth. It's lively, isn't it? It's quick. It's lively. And that's what Hebrew writer said, for the Word of God is quick or lively. Next, we see that the Word of God is powerful. He said it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So God's Word has power. It's active. It radically changes believers and devours unbelievers. Think about it. It has dynamic qualities. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we see where Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein, that is in the word of God, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That word power comes from the Greek word dunamis. By implication, it could indicate miraculous power, ability or abundance, or a worker of power, or a wonderful work. So the gospel has that potential to deliver man's soul from the consequences of sin. So power that it has is unparalleled, isn't it? It delivers one from sin and gives one salvation or eternal life. And the power of the gospel is a potential power conditioned upon one learning it and obeying it and faithfully following it or trusting in it. Thus, the power of the gospel is not realized just in simple belief, but belief which has its product, as its product has obedience. Not just faith only, is it? We can't just say we believe and do nothing and not obey God's word. But the gospel is the truth, as we discussed last week. And that truth of the gospel demands an obedient faith, not a faith of faith only. Then it's like a sword. The word of God is like a sword, so or a seed, rather. And in Acts or Luke chapter 8, verse 11 through 15, we see where Jesus spoke the sermon, or the parable of the sower, and he talked about how the seed, and think about seed now. You know, as you buy seed, when you look at that seed, it's dried up hard, and it's dormant, isn't it? That seed has potential. If what? If we plant the seed in good ground, doesn't it? If you leave it in the container you got it in, it's never going to do you any good. It's going to sit there and be dormant until you plant it in the ground. So when God's Word is planted in an honest and good heart, it produces plentifully. So it has dynamic qualities, doesn't it? It has power. Turn over to Luke chapter 8 and let's notice what Jesus said. He said, beginning at verse 4, he says that many people were gathered together and were come out of the city, and he spake a parable. For the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it, and some fell upon rock, and it soon was sprung up, and then withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit in hundredfold. When he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples asked him, saying, what meaneth this parable be? And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the others, up to others' parables, that seeing they might see, and hearing they might not understand. He said, verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, that they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word of joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, yet in times of temptation fall away, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to protect to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. What if the seed's never planted? Just darn up doing nothing. The power is there, but it hasn't been released, has it? See, that seed has dynamic qualities. Before it's produced, it has to be planted. For God's word to be productive, it's got to be preached and believed and obeyed. And that's like a sword, God's word is. Over in Acts chapter 7, beginning at verse 51, we have the case of Stephen making his defense. And as Stephen made his defense, there are those who were cut to the heart. But Stephen, he said, beginning at verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have ye not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before them the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the murderers and the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So God's word is like a sword, isn't it? It cuts, doesn't it? It penetrates, it pierces. We'll get to that part of it. You see where the sword nature was illustrated. It cuts and pierces. It was illustrated by the Jews who hear that when they heard Stephen, they gnashed at him with their teeth. They rejected God's word. They rejected God's word. They didn't believe it. They didn't trust in it. They were cut to the heart. That word cut that is rendered, or the Greek word that's rendered cut in that verse, means to saw asunder, to exasperate. They were laid bare by what Simon said. They had no argument, so what did? They stoned him. It's the only way they could shut him up. They weren't going to hear his words. They closed their ears. They took him out and stoned him. Same word, though, same seed. Over in Acts 2, had a different effect, didn't it? When Peter and the apostles preached the first gospel sermon, Peter recounted how Christ was crucified by the Jews and how they were guilty, how they had blood on their hands. Actually, the same thing Stephen told them, those that he addressed. And over in Acts 2, we see beginning at verse 37 that Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Remember, he had told them over in verse 1, he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain. They had blood on their hands. And Peter said, he wanted them to know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom he had crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard that, they were pricked in the heart. They were cut or pricked, different Greek word there. That means to pierce thoroughly. Literally to agitate, violently, to sting to the quick, to prick. See a different effect, don't we? See, it's the same word of God, cutting, and a different reaction. on the part of those that Stephen addressed versus those that Peter and the apostles addressed. Same word, though, was preached. So it cuts empiricists. So how are we going to react? Are we going to react like those in Acts 2 or those in Acts 7? Will we stop our ears and gnash at them with our teeth? And won't we say, what shall we do? It has dynamic qualities. It brings out the worst of the best in people, doesn't it? It's like a fire and a hammer. Jeremiah said, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. Jeremiah was condemning the prophets who continued to preach their lies. Their hope was that the people of Judah would forget the word of Jehovah God. Jeremiah proclaimed that a test must be given, that the word of God be separated from their imaginations and false teachings, as one needs to separate the straw and the wheat. Let the man mingle his own ideas with the word of God. So God's word here by Jeremiah is depicted as a fire and a hammer that breaks rocks and pieces of fire that devours the falsehoods of man's imagination, and a hammer that breaks the hard rock of man's hard-headed minds. You can do that. Next, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. See, God's word cuts, divides, and penetrates, as we looked at. Two-edged sword, that word two-edged comes from the Greek word pistomos, means double-edged with two edges, or two-edged. But notice, he said it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's sharper or more cutting than a two-edged sword. This idea of cutting is found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 149, verse 6, it says, let the praise of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the text says, there he had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. Then in verse 12 of chapter 2, he said, and the angel of the Lord of the church of Pergamos said, write these things, saith he, which hath the sharp two-edged sword. Then in verse 16, says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with a sword in my mouth. Turn to God's word. That penetration, condemning nature, exposing nature of God's word. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, he says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Simon J. Kissmaker, in his commentary on Revelation, wrote this, referring to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. He said, in the ancient world, the double-edged sword was the sharpest weapon available in any arsenal. Verse 12b, that is Hebrews 12, verse b, the second part of that, it says, the author of Hebrews likens the word of God to this weapon. In similar passages, referring to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, we read about the sharp-edged sword, or the double-edged sword, coming out of the mouth of Jesus. John saw him on the Isle of Patmos. What this means, the tongue resembles a dagger, is an open question. The symbolism conveys the message that God's judgment is stern, righteous, and awful. God has the ultimate power over his creatures. Those who refuse to listen to his word face judgment and death, while those who obey enter God's rest and have life eternally. It's good comment. Next, he said, that the word of God is piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. See, the word penetrates through and divides. The word reveals what's hidden deeply within man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul said, He said, therefore, judge neither before the time until the Lord cometh, who, and referring to God, who is judge, he says, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise to God. So when we're judged righteous by God, well, what's in our heart is brought open and cut open to open view of God, that he can do that. We're judged righteous, so we'll have the praise of him. See, God's word, it penetrates to the deepest recesses of the spiritual man. God renders simple man totally exposed and defenseless, doesn't it? And it can change us into the new man that Paul spoke about over in Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. Paul said, there so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, he said, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So it can change us inwardly into the new man. But it also lays bare the guilt of a self-hardened man. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8, he says, harden not your heart as in the provocation of the rebellion, referring to those of old in the wilderness. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, he said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Father said, today if we will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Then in chapter 4, verse 7, he said there, again he limits of certain days, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So God's word, it will change, can change us inwardly into the new man, or can lay bare the guilt of those who are hardened in heart against God's word. Next, the writer says the word of God is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See, this word reveals the inconsistencies within us. Our true motives are revealed, whether good or bad, aren't they? God knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking, what is in our hearts, whereas man does not know that. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning of verse 23, he said, I am a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I feel heaven and earth, saith the Lord? See, God's word is like a surgeon's scalpel. A surgeon, he can operate on you and he can cut you and he can expose the inner parts of us, can he? The joints and marrow, our nerves. He can bring those into view, can he? So God's word is like a scalpel that exposes the most delicate nerves of the human heart. Simon J. Kissmaker, he said again, I'll quote from him, he's wrote a commentary on Hebrews, he says, all the recesses of the body and soul, including the thoughts and attitudes, face the sharp edge of God's dividing sword, whereas man's thoughts remain hidden from his neighbor's probing eyes. God's word uncovers them. See, God can quickly and succinctly see what's going on within us. If you don't remember anything that I said, you remember this, what he said in the next verse. This kind of sums up what I've said already. He said, there is neither any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open, the eyes of him with him we have to do. See, the writer makes a slight but interesting twist in his reading at this point. He changes from the subject of the Word of God to that of God himself. This is intentional, because he wants us to understand that this is a reference to deity, and that nothing escapes God's scrutiny. We may deceive ourselves as our real motive. We may deceive those round about us or closest to us, but God is never deceived about our actual thoughts and our counsels. So the writer said everything is open and naked to the eyes of God. New King James renders that this way. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account, or him we must, or we have to do. That phrase, as with whom we have to do, literally says of whom we speak. This expression is commonly used, you know, concerning accounting or giving an account in Koine Greek. So it means with whom is our reckoning going to be. Or more simply, as the New International Version puts it, to whom we must give an account. Can't hide anything from God. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 11. He says, I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So let us therefore resolve to always do what God said. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1 through 3, he said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my setting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. See, God is all knowing. He's all powerful. He's all seeing. He's all hearing. Nothing to be hidden aside. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, beginning at verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me receiveth not my word, but one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. See, the word of God is, it's living, isn't it? It's active. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing. This is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. Not a one. So let's labor so that we might enter into his rest. And remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's the lesson. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, remember that the Word of God will save sinners now. Paul cited Isaiah 49, verse 8 over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where it said, we then as workers together with them beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the time of salvation, or the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We live in the gospel age, where salvation from our sins is evident and possible. We must be born again, like Jesus told Nicodemus, to be born of the water and the Spirit. must come to him by faith, hearing and hearing that word that we spoke about. We must believe it, repent of our sins, confess Christ before men, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. When we stand as an erring child of God, we must repent and pray that our sins might be forgiven thee, and realizing that he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse from all unrighteousness, and strive to live faithful until we die, so that we'll be granted that heavenly home and that promised prize that Paul spoke of over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he said, I am now ready to be offered, in the time of my departure's hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, the Lord, the righteousness shall give me at that day. And not to be only, but all of them also that love is appearing. The Word of God is sharp and powerful, it's piercing. I'll put this in view of our most inner being. This time we're going to ask you to come forward as desire to do so. If you ever stand and sing the song that's been selected, shall we stand along?
947. Jesus is